Take your Bibles with me and let's return to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 as we continue our journey in the life of Hezekiah. We're far from finishing up his life because he is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, so we have to go into the book of Isaiah eventually. Isaiah was a contemporary of the young king. I want to bring a lesson entitled A Mixed Congregation. A mixed congregation, and you're going to see the mixed congregation when I read the passage. Listen to verses 22 to 25. Now again, the Passover has been observed. They're in the seven-day feast of what? Unleavened bread. They're not yet done with this feast. And notice what is recorded in verse 22 as we continue. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all of the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confessions to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. They tacked on 7 more days. Just like we saw in the call to instruction when Solomon had the dedication to the altar and the Feast of Tabernacles, it went on for 14 days. It went on for another week. And notice, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. That's why I chose 2 Chronicles 7, 8 to 11. When Solomon finishes the temple, when he finishes his palace, when they dedicate the altar that would be used for the sacrificing of those offerings prescribed by God to Moses to the people, they had gladness. They were rejoicing. Everyone went home with a song upon their heart. And you see the same thing here as well. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. Now notice what King Hezekiah donated to the affair. You ever wonder where Hezekiah got all those animals? I didn't know he was a herdsman. Oh, did he have to buy them out of the treasury? Interesting. Notice, to worship God, beloved, is not a cheap thing. To honor God is not a cheap thing. And to be a true Israelite, beloved, takes a little bit of sacrifice on our part. And the princes gave to the congregation, notice, 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. So notice who gets caught up in this bountiful charity. Hezekiah gives up scores of animal sacrifices, and the princes, the men of upper class society, they join in with the liberal eye that we read about in Proverbs 22. The bountiful eye, that liberal soul shall be made fat. And a great number of priests sanctify themselves. So notice what's also going in verse 24, as we continue this historical narrative. The priests are getting their act together. More of them are joining in the band of priests who are getting themselves consecrated and sanctified and ceremoniously prepared as prescribed by God to Moses to the tribe of Levi. But read on. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, underline, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. My lesson's going to end in trying to identify the identity of the strangers. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, we touched upon the following. Listen carefully as we do review, because you forget and I forget as well. So our minds, just like Peter tells us, our minds have to be restirred in what the things we've heard. One, Hezekiah's heart drive to do the right thing, being zealous for his God, delighting in his God, and enjoying in his God was the prime focus of Hezekiah's life. Hezekiah, as we all remember, lived under a dark reign of a very evil apostate father. And yet all of that time, in a cesspool of darkness, I mean real darkness, in that palace was a young man named Hezekiah who chose to dwell in the light. He chose to delight himself in the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, etc. And so, beloved, an application for you and I is quite simple. We live in darkness. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world, beloved, where the first parents who did reside in paradise were kicked out of the garden to fend for themselves. We live in darkness. And no political party, the Supreme Court, Congress, no matter who occupies the White House, to our detriment or to our blessing, these individuals, beloved, play a very small part, even attempting to bring light to that darkness. The church, the Christian, is the light of the world. The Christian, the church, is the salt of the earth. You and I live in darkness, but it doesn't mean that you and I have to live with or in the darkness as part of our life. We do not live a double life. We do not come to church on the Lord's Day. We do not come to church on a Wednesday evening and have half of us dedicated to God, and then the rest of the week we just simply fly it off to the winds, and may the wind carry us in any direction it may blow. Hezekiah was an individual that he knew he was in darkness, but he chose to dwell in light. And I believe that 1 John chapter 1 says so much. God is light, and in him is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with God and we dwell in darkness, we make God a liar, God forbid. Hezekiah chose to live in the light. So yes, beloved, I know it's dark out there. I know that it's corrupt. And it hasn't been any worse as it's been in the past. We don't have the Black Plague running through America, decimating half the population of the country. We don't have a band of Vikings landing on the East and West Coast, raping and plundering and stealing. We don't have that going on. We don't have armies crossing into our borders, bombing our cities from the air, and gassing us with nerve agents. This is not as bad as it can be. If you look back in history, thank you, dear brother. When you go back in history, beloved, it has been much worse for other individuals living all around this globe, for crying out loud. But you and I got to make a conscious choice to live in the light. And that's what Hezekiah did. Secondly, he chose to enjoy and to delight himself in his God. Hold your place here and turn to Psalm 37. You may want to put this in your side margin if you have room for it. Your choice is simply a suggestion from your pastor. But it's good to put those side references so it helps you to do a study when you share this with somebody else, hopefully someday. Notice Psalm 37. Allow me to read in your audience simply verses 3 to 7. Notice these little commands. Notice these little imperatives. Psalms 37, verse 3 to 7. Notice, underline, trust in the Lord and do good. So notice, faith in God comes first, followed by the good deeds on your tree. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Beloved, I believe this is what Hezekiah chose to do when he lived under his demented father. He made a conscious choice to delight himself in his Lord, and he shall give thee the desire of thy heart. Now, beloved, can anyone here disagree with your pastor that I think in verses 4, you see nothing more but that being played out in the life of Hezekiah? Would you be willing to even entertain that thought? He delighted himself in the Lord, and God knew that it was Hezekiah's delight that if he did assume the throne, without being tossed into a fiery, into the belly of a fiery god, that he would make these changes. Notice that in verses 4, that just popped off the page just now. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and the Lord shall give thee the desire of thy heart. What was Hezekiah's desire once he hit the throne? We're going to get things made right. We're going to clean this temple. We're going to clean things up. We're going to get rid of all the stupidity that my father hauled in there. We're going to get you priests consecrated, and we're going to celebrate the Passover, even though we're a month off, and even though we have half a priesthood that's even ready, we're going to do it anyway. Can you see that? He delighted himself in God, and God gave him and fulfilled the desire of his heart to get things back on an even keel. Read on. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and the Lord shall bring it to pass. There's another one. Hezekiah trusted in his God. Hezekiah delighted in his God. And it's quite evident that despite the darkness and his demented father, Hezekiah chose to commit his way unto the Lord, to trust in him, and the Lord shall bring it to pass. My word. What you see written here in Psalms, for me, it seems to be an apparent fulfillment, at least in the life of Hezekiah. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Notice, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Well, the other half of that verse 7 describes his father. Hezekiah chose during the reign of his demented daddy to rest in the Lord, to wait patiently for him, to wait patiently to assume that throne. He was not fretting. Despite the madness of his father, apparently Hezekiah simply trusted in God. He didn't bite his nails. He wasn't taking Maalox, and he didn't need Prozac. He trusted in his God. And what happens when he comes to the throne? What have you and I been studying these past several weeks? These sweeping changes that he's making. Next, God's grace and mercy departed and to help his people despite being a month off on their calendar. This in turn was translated into great joy and gladness. Musical instruments were being played. People were confessing their sins, and a multitude of sacrifices were being offered. Beloved, are you with me this morning? This is one man, one young man. This wasn't a man who was a senior saint. This was a young saint, a young man in the Lord. And look what he's doing. Look what he's doing. And then all of this was happening in the context of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, beloved, before I go on to the lesson today, it's quite evident that leadership taking the lead to institute reform and revival, this was a top-to-bottom movement. Most revivals are grassroots. They're caused by the stirring of the people to pray and to seek the face of their God. And then it spreads like a wildfire. In this instance, the people were totally squashed by his father. They were neutered in their zeal for the Lord. They were shackled by so much darkness. So they couldn't stir themselves up. So how were they stirred? They were stirred by a young man in his early 20s who chose to rattle the cage and to shine light on the plight of his poor people. Not poor with cash, but poor in spirit. Well, that's review. Let's move on. Notice, go back now to 2 Chronicles, and then I want you to find 1 Kings chapter 8, and then just hang tight. Find 1 Kings chapter 8. And I told you that 1 Kings 8 is when Solomon dedicates the temple. And we read 2 Chronicles 7, which answers to that. Find 1 Kings 8 and just keep it there in reservation. Now let's look at verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 30, 23. So get the picture. Music is playing. People from all over the country, the 10 northern tribes, those who wanted to come, those who humbled themselves, not the ones who were mocking and scorning and chiding and laughing and blowing off Hezekiah's decree. People from Judah. And then you have this little comment of these strangers. Why would God the Holy Spirit want to put that there? Why not just leave it out of the narrative? Well, hang tight. It says, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. Apparently, they were liking what was going on. The Passover is simply a one-day observance. and it's not considered a Sabbath, because you're going to do a whole lot of work to prepare the Passover meal. But the next day, the 15th day of the first month, but in this case it was the second month, the 15th day, the very next day after the Passover, begins the 7 days of unleavened bread. And the first and the seventh day of that 7 day stretch is considered a holy convocation, a day where work is to cease and you are to rest. Here, they were having such a good time, apparently. Everybody got together with the king, they had a little huddle, and they decided, you know something, we like what's going on here, buddy. King, can we tack on 7 more days of this? And that's what they did. And I don't see heaven saying, time out, how dare you do that to my calendar. Again, you see God condescending, God delighting. Not only are we to delight in him, but get this, this is marvelous. This is even stupendous. This is even much better. God delights in you. God took a delight in his people. God's heart was simply warmed and enthused. Great joy in heaven, because now my people have turned the tide from darkness to light, and they're willing to extend their meeting another 7 days. Hallelujah. Bring it on. Watch this. Now go to 1 Kings 8, 65. You may want to put this right next to verse 23, because here's the first example of something being extended. And I want to simply share it with you so you can put it in your side margin. Maybe your reference Bible has this already under the verse. It could be possible. Look at verse 65. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river Egypt. It sounds very similar to what, brothers and sisters? 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Before the Lord our God 7 days, and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. This corresponds and says exactly what the Chronicle says in 2 Chronicles 7. They did a 14-day hoopla, dedicating the altar, dedicating the temple, and having a good time in the Lord, delighting in him. Now, go back to verse 24, though, in 2 Chronicles 30. Besides Hezekiah, the princes also contribute scores upon scores of animals to be sacrificed. The number of priests who were now properly prepared to serve had now increased. Look at verse 24. Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. That came out of the king's coffers. That came out of his liberality. That came out of his bountiful eye. And then notice who gets wrapped up. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. Beloved, notice that when God's people are in sync with their God, when God's people have a delight in their God, when they are resting in their God, when they are not fretting in this world of darkness and uncertainty, when they simply commit, trust, obey, and rest in the Lord. Notice the liberality that flows freely out of God's people. You don't have to twist their arms to be generous. For a believer who is delighting and enjoying and trusting and resting and committing his way to the Lord, beloved, you don't need to beg for help. It should flow naturally. And then notice, a great number of priests sanctify themselves. So apparently, when they started all of this, remember, we've been noticing there was a shortage of qualified priests. Remember, there was a shortage. And so Hezekiah had to basically get the jumper cables and jumpstart the Levitical system, because once again, of what his father had done to that entire system during his father's demented reign. But now notice, as this feast is going on, and now they've tacked on 7 more days, the great Levitical machine was pumping out, consecrated, sanctified, ready to serve priests to meet the need. Now notice all those sacrifices. You think one person was standing in line killing 7,000 sheep at one time? No, he needs a little bit of help. It took a lot of hands to do a lot of slaying, dear friends. Now, let's move a little closer to the tidbit I want to share. Verse 25. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, okay, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. Beloved, look at that verse 35 and do a little bit of mental meditation. You do not have a bigoted, ethnic-only mindset here. You have a very broad and a very wide set of eyes. Not only do you have people from Israel who humbled themselves, as we read earlier in the text, not only do you have these people who took the king's decree to heart after being whooped up by the Assyrians, and everything that they held dear to was either destroyed or bust off. You're down and out. And the king makes this offer, come to Jerusalem, come to me. Let's rally around the true and living God. And you had those who were the scorners and the laughers and the mockers and those who jeered. Okay, you just simply stay home and have your pity party. Those of you who would be willing to humble yourself, to commit yourself, to rest in the Lord, to trust in Him, not to fret, you come. You come. And they came. Not only from the 10 northern tribes, but also from Judah. But then you had this mixed bag of strangers. Well, who in the world do you think they were? I'm glad you asked. You want to take a little journey with your Pastor Bob? I know you want to. First verse. Jot these down. Start off with Exodus 12. Let me give you a little journey on the Old Testament teaching of strangers. As you turn there, Exodus chapter 12, this was the first Passover meal that was observed by Moses and those who were in bondage. This night they were told to have their suitcases packed, have your sandals on, have your staff in your hand. You're going to prepare this meal, and ladies, you don't even have the time nor the effort to put the yeast. You don't have the time to proof it. You don't have time to bake it. You're just simply going to mix it, bake it fast. It's going to come out as a flatbread, because before you realize it, you're going to be seeing stars tonight in the open canopy of an Egyptian night as you get out of Dodge to your freedom. Watch this. Look at verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 6,000 on foot, that were men besides women, in a mixed multitude went up also with them, flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt. Notice, Passover was observed. They were told to scram and get out of Dodge. The very next day was what day? The first day of the 7 days of unleavened bread. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. The reason why you have the 7 days of unleavened feast is because when they left Dodge, that is the only bread that was available to eat.
unrisen, unfermented bread.
So you have the Passover, and the very next day was the feast of the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But notice in that verse 38, though, a mixed multitude. Well, beloved, these mixed multitudes were Egyptians who witnessed the 10 plagues, saw the enormity of the 10th and the final plague with the death angel, and, beloved, were somehow convinced that the entire system of Egypt with all of its pantheon of gods was a bankrupt system. And these Egyptians chose that same night to pack their bags and join Israel into the wilderness. That's who the mixed multitude were, Egyptians who left Egypt the very night of the Exodus. And they teamed up with Moses and his people. Now, as you work your way into Exodus, go to chapter 23. Now, jot these down, and then you can put them maybe in the side margin there in 2 Chronicles 30. In Exodus chapter 23, God now begins to delineate some of his laws, some of the things that he would like his people to do. Brother Jeff, read verse 9.
Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt.
Ooh, thank you, my dear brother. Isn't it amazing that when it comes to pagans, non-Jews, God wanted his people to have a little bit of sympathy for the non-Jewish traveling stranger? So much, beloved, for the bigotry you see in Jesus' day by the Pharisees. Now you should understand why, when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, the first two scoundrels who come down the road witnessing the poor soul that was left half dead and robbed in a bloody pulp were two upstanding Jewish citizens of society. Who showed kindness? The stranger. The half-breed. Half-pagan, half-Jew. Courtesy of the Assyrians. Notice here, you're not to oppress the stranger who chooses to sojourn in your land. You're not to ostracize them. You're not going to treat them as if they're third-class citizens. You're not going to treat them as trash. But by the time you come to the first century, what was the mindset of the Jews of Jesus' day with regards to the pagans? They're nothing more but swine and dogs. They violated verse 9. Because God is telling them in verse 9, you know what it was to be in a strange land for over four centuries and the treatment that you got. So when you come out of that land and you go into my land, I'm going to give you, when that stranger comes knocking on that door, you do not treat him disrespectful. So by the time you get to the New Testament Jews, they had already taken verse 9 and tossed it to the wind with their racial, ethnic bigotry, of which Jesus does address. Ready? You want some more? Turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Did you know that this was in your Bible? On how God wanted non-Jewish pagan strangers to be treated? That's why, brothers and sisters, I believe you've got to teach the Old Testament. And those pastors and preachers and megachurch pastors who don't teach out of the Old Testament are doing a great disservice to their congregation. They're basically hopping on one leg. You have the Old and the New Testament. Those are two legs. And beloved, when was the last time you were able to hop on one leg for any considerable amount of time? You got to walk on two. You don't hop on one. Sister Amber, Congregation, follow along, pay attention. Verses 33 and 34.
And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex them. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Whoa, this is even more amplification than the verse 9 that my dear brother Jeff read. Look at the verse. Oh, beloved, when you now read your New Testament and you read how those Jews were treating even the Romans. Notice it says here in verse 34, the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one who was born in your own house. And you're to love him as thyself. Well, so much for those cackling birds who tell us that the Old Testament is only nothing more but a cold stone book of law. Do this or burn. Look at the grace and the compassion in verse 34. I don't find a vindictive Cyclops one-eyed God beating his people into these stupid rules as people think today. Look at the grace and the mercy. God wanted his people to treat the stranger who sojourned in their land as if it was one born out of their own womb, and you were to love them as thyself. So much for those who cackle and talk bad about the law of the Old Testament. Shame on them. May God give them laryngitis and stifle their tongue. Add 5 more chapters. Leviticus 25. Look at verses 35. Leviticus 25, verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fall into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. So here's a poor chap, Jew or non-Jew, falls on bad times. Back then, they didn't have a rescue mission. The Jew back then was told not to tell a stranger who had fallen on bad times, hit the road, Jack. There's the Jewish rescue mission down the street. If somebody fell on bad times, even if they were a stranger, take them in. Take thou no usury of him. Read on. Or increase. So, there's no charge. But fear thy God, and thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you a land of Canaan, and to be your God. So, beloved, has your view changed a wee bit? When was the last time you discovered these verses in your Old Testament reading? What was God's view of the stranger? What was God's view of the pagan? What was God's view of the dog and the pig? True, the Israelites were not to take upon them their lifestyle nor their worldview, but nonetheless, when it came to a bona fide need, you were to take them in. You were to feed them without charge and without interest. And whenever he needed, you were to give without charge or interest. Kind of different view than those who cackle on the cold, steel, unreserved law of God. No wiggle room in the law. This is law. And all I see is grace, mercy, compassion, and love. Now, let's put the icing on this cake that your pastor's been baking here this morning. Turn to Isaiah 14. And since Isaiah was a contemporary of our dear king, good King Hezekiah, then good King Hezekiah probably was quite familiar with this verse. This was a blast preparing this and doing the research to it. Ready? Cast your eyes on verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel. All right, that sounds good for some. And set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Whew. What do you find going on in 2 Chronicles 30, my dear friends? You have Israel and Judah being summoned by a king who has his focus on enjoying and delighting in his God. And they're not in the land of Babylon. They're not in the land of Assyria. They're in the good land, the holy land. And it says that the stranger will be joined to them and to their God. I contend that the strangers mentioned in 2 Chronicles are nothing more than non-Jewish pagans who got caught up in Hezekiah's revival. Just like Abram, beloved, Abraham was not a Jew when God called him. My word, he was a worshiper of the moon god there in Babylon. That was the chief goddess amongst the Babylonians, was the moon goddess, the goddess of fertility and sexual pleasure. Even the Bible says that your fathers came forth from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. They were pagan idolaters. He was not a Jew, for crying out loud. He's not going to be circumcised until you get into chapter, 15 or 17 of the book of Genesis. And God calls him at the tail end of Genesis 11. My word, Sarah was a pagan woman. Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Ruth, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Great, Naaman the Syrian. Are you with me? For me, look at the bottom and don't get mad. You have Jew on one side and you got those pagan dogs on the other side. And what do we read in Ephesians chapter 2, bumping into the beginning of chapter 3, since there was no chapter and verse division in the original text? Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And those who are saved Jews and those who are saved Gentiles are equal at the foot of the cross. There is no male nor female. There is no poor nor rich. There's no white or black or stripe or polka dot. You are all one in Christ. And at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. So why do you have cackling birds say contending that pretty soon God's going to repatch that wall with mortar and resurrect a wall that Christ himself has brought down? What I see here in 2 Chronicles, with Hezekiah making this great invitation, come all, come one to my capital city. Come to Jerusalem. Let us delight ourselves in Yahweh. Let us enjoy him. Let us have a feast to his name. Let us sacrifice. Let us sing. Let's get these priests consecrated. Let's let this temple hum the way God wants it to purr. And they came. And in this great multitude, you have a floodgate of strangers, non-Jews, who get wrapped up. Who's to say that Isaiah was a contemporary? Beloved, in all likelihood, Isaiah was present. And you have this gorgeous verse, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And that verse gets fully amplified and fully fulfilled when my blessed Savior, your blessed Savior, comes and dies on a Roman tree, was buried, and rose triumphant over sickness, grave, devil, and death. And now he sits enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand with the keys of heaven and earth and death in his hand. And no one or nothing, no ism, no person, no philosophy, no teaching can stop the wielding hand of our Savior. And what do you find today, brothers and sisters? That gospel gate is wide open. And all those who are sick and weary, those who are poor in spirit, those who have come to taste and sense the evilness and the nastiness of their depravity are given an open invitation. Come ye all, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest in me. Cease your striving. Cease your endless, empty religion, ceremonial gobbledygook. Come to me and rest in me. Rest in my finished work. And here I see a foretaste, a glimmer in 2 Chronicles 30 of what Jesus Christ, the greater Hezekiah, would bring when he comes to this earth, or when he came to this earth. Turn to Esther as I close. Esther chapter 8. We saw this and as we did our journey through the book of Esther. Have you forgotten this already? Look at Esther chapter 8. Following the great slaughter whereby the Jews were able to defend themselves and the slaughter that they in turn inflicted upon the Persians. Thank you. What do you do at verses 15 to 17, friends? Chapter 8, verses 15. You have this great slaughter is over. Mordecai's stature has been elevated. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue, white, and with great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Notice again, rejoicing and being glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, now there was 120 provinces or counties, if you want to use that term. And in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Get this. And many of the people of the land became what? Jews. For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Here you see strangers cleaving to the Lord God Almighty. So once again, whether it's Esther 8, whether we see Rahab and Ruth and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great and Naaman the Syrian being brought into the fold, or whether or not you see the strangers that are being gathered here in 2 Chronicles 30, being convinced that what was going on was the true religion and the true way, you see glimpses throughout the entire Old Testament that God had something much bigger, much greater, much universal than just a strip of land called Palestine. You have the universal incorporation of the true Israel, Jew and Gentile converted in Christ, resting in Him, brought into one huge family of Ephesians 2, the household of God. The church of the living God, the temple of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, I hope you've enjoyed that lesson. It was fun preparing and trying to give the identity of who all these strangers were who got wrapped up in Hezekiah's revival. Let's pray.